invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is so beautiful to be in your house this morning, gathered together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, praising you, Heavenly Father, for the work that you have done as we celebrated Easter last week. Reflect upon, Father, your goodness to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his victory over death, which too is our victory over death. Father, thank you for paying that price that only you could pay for our sins. Father God, lead us now in our lives every day to live out your goodness and your glory. Lord, let us be there as a church for those that are in need, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to support them through the trials of life, the highs and lows. Father, may your church wrap their arms around the family of little Vivian, who we prayed for this week. Almost 3-year-old child that you called into your heavenly home. Father, let us as a church family wrap our arms around the Westergaard family as they mourn the passing of Matt's dad, Ralph, passed away this Friday. May we, Father, as the church, love and embrace those that are hurting, those that are in our midst. Continue to encourage one another about your goodness and mercy. May all those that are hurting, Father, feel your love and your comfort. May they keep their eyes fixed upon you, the victory on the cross and the hope that it gave us all, for eternal life with you. For this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start off the message this morning with a bit of an honesty test, all right? I need some honesty here. Raise your hand if you've ever thought, or better yet, said out loud, life isn't fair. Every teenager should have their hand up. That's the motto you live every day. And the whole expression, life isn't fair, it's something that kind of plagues us all our life. We always wrestle with this and we're pondering on it, whether it's the little things that we think aren't fair. For example, it's not fair that all day long you use your cell phone, the battery gets really low, and so when you go to bed at night, you need to plug it in, but you still want to read some articles and the cord isn't long enough. And you're like, oh, it's so unfair. Or just buy a longer cord, I'm just saying. Or how frustrating, we've gotten to this point in life now, like if we flip on live TV and we grab the remote to fast forward the commercials and we're like, oh, you can't fast forward to live TV, life's so unfair. Anybody here in this room that has a unique name knows how unfair life can be when you go to Starbucks and they butcher your name on the cup, right? We know life is really unfair that when you hop on social media, you ever been compelled to that? You see this great, brilliant quote, or you read it, and you want to share it with everybody, and it seems so profound and deep, and you get like 2 likes. That's so unfair. Or how unfair is it when at nighttime you're hungry and you're lazy to do anything about it, so you go pour a bowl of cereal because there's nothing better than that late night snack, and you go to the fridge to get the milk, and there is none. Life is so unfair. I mean, come on, we got to be real here. What was it? Earlier this week, we were all complaining about how awful the weather was, and then Wednesday, Thursday hit, we're all complaining about how hot it is, and now this weekend again, we're complaining how cold it is. Like, life's so unfair, isn't it? And these are the shallow, simple things that we complain about life being unfair. But we also know that on a truly deeper level, life can seem extremely unfair. Things don't seem right, whether it's some kind of a universal standard for right or wrong. There's things that can seem wrong. You heard it mentioned in the prayer, but once our ministerial staff and the academy staff, they were praying for this family of this little girl named Vivian, who was supposed to be attending our preschool this year, passed away before the age of 3 of cancer. How was that fair? My mom is going to do coffee with somebody this week, a neighbor lady that is part of a company that just laid off 1,000 people. Yet not one executive, the people that ran the company into the ground, none of those people get laid off. How is that fair? I've been studying psychopathology recently, and how some people are just born with the way their brains function differently, and it creates these mental illnesses, and it's just like from the beginning at birth, they're just dealt this bad hand in life that they can't help. How is that fair? I could spend all day going back and forth on situations about life being unfair, but we all know it. We all know those because we've experienced them and we've thought them and we've wrestled with them. The age-old issue, why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? The good news is we're going to address that this morning. The bad news is if you want a satisfactory answer, you're not going to have one. At least you won't have one in this lifetime. I encourage you to please stand now for the reading of our sermon text. Our sermon text will come from the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our series going through Solomon's book of wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, reading this morning verses 14 through 17. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This ends our scripture reading. You may be seated. So in this text right here, this is the summation of everything that Solomon was building up for in the earlier part of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I went with this section here because it almost kind of reads like a jumbled mess. He's giving all of these different examples of what we do as believers when we are in a world that is unfair. How do we conduct ourselves in a broken world? When we look all around us and evil just seems to just be everywhere and bad things happen all the time, how do we conduct ourselves in a world where, honestly, friends, the wicked can and often do prosper? A world that truly believes that nice guys finish last. So today's message is going to be built on what Solomon talked about in the first 13 verses of this before he then gets to 14 to 17, what we just read. And first off, he's going to address why life isn't fair. So looking at verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. So you hear it right here. This is an age-old problem. Again, when bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. But part of the problem with us obsessing about that is, why do we think that there is some sort of cosmic scale that believes in this level of karma? Well, as long as I do good things here, good things will happen to me in return. Or that guy did bad things, so that means bad things in turn will happen to him. We think there's that scale out there, and then it causes us to go and do good things that we can get good in return. But that actually raises the question, is there then such thing as true altruism? Because if you're just doing to get back, are you really looking out for the good of others? That's an age-old philosophical question as well. We won't go down that rabbit hole. But you get the point of why we sit there and think that there's this kind of scale. If I do good, good will come back to me. You see, friends, since the fall happened with Adam and Eve, bad things came into this world, and bad things will continue throughout this world. No matter how you feel about it, no matter what you try and do about it, the reality is life isn't fair. Life will not ever be fair until we are experiencing that eternal life with Christ in heaven when everything is made right. That's kind of our hope of heaven, that all the gross things of this world are going to be no more. But until those gross things are no more, our lives are going to be filled with sighs. And you know that sigh that you've had when you just have to suck it up and deal with it and move on, because life isn't always fair. Things don't always go our way or the way we want them to. But what Solomon builds on in these first 13 verses of chapter 8 here of Ecclesiastes is he's telling us that even in the midst of all of this, even in the midst of all the wickedness and corruption around you, and it doesn't matter who's doing it, even those above you, your call as the believer is to remain true to God. That if we are believers who love the Lord and have placed our hope in Him, then we cannot under any circumstances do wrong and somehow justify it because, well, everybody else is. It's not fair that they get to get theirs and I can't get me mine. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells us, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Even in this chapter of Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. No matter the circumstances, we are always to do the right thing. Christian behavior, Christian conduct should always be above the nonsense of this world. No matter how much evil seems to be prospering around us, no matter how everybody else is just busy getting theirs, we are called to live in a good conscience at all times because ultimately, we know how this plays out in the end. That's our focus. And I think a verse that would really remind us that this plays out in the end and would greatly impact and change our lives is a verse that I probably read almost every time that I preach, but it's one that I think if we truly took this verse to heart and truly understood this verse, it would change all of our actions every day of our lives, which is Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Like, do you carry that with you, that everything you do, every time you want to justify bad behavior because, well, they deserve it, or because I should be able to as well, you have to give an account to God for that. Like Scripture's telling you, you should worry about you, because guess what? God will level the playing field. God will address the issues with the wicked and the unjust and the selfish, sinful behaviors of this world, so don't lump yourself into that category with those people. John wrote these words down from Revelation 22:12. It doesn't get much more clear than this. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. These are pretty heavy words right there. Jesus is saying, I will repay each for what he has done. Do you suddenly want to go about and justify bad behaviors because, well, I should be able to? Jesus says he will repay each for what they've done, meaning the wicked, the unjust, all the things that we deem unfair, God is going to make them fair, if you can call it that. Jesus will judge everyone for their own actions. So no matter how good of a person you can think you are, you will stand before the judge and have to explain all of your actions. So when the Christian does wrong and the Christian thinks, well, I'm entitled to this, or somebody deserves it, you're going to answer for that. It's interesting. So we can say to ourselves, but how is that right? So what am I supposed to do here? The verse right before that verse, in Revelation 22, verse 11, right before that, listen to what Jesus said. Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. And the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So that's how the world works and how it's going to continue to work until the Lord returns. The evil are going to keep doing their thing, and that doesn't change the fact that if we are called to be righteous and holy, then we're supposed to continue being righteous and holy through all of this. Like, our call as believers isn't to sit here and just fret how the world just seems to be falling apart or how the evil get their way or things aren't right. Our call is to live holy lives regardless of the circumstances around us. I think it's so funny, as a pastor, probably the number one question I get asked, and I guarantee Pastor Kirk would say this and Pastor Justin would say this, while it's a different question we get asked, it's the same premise. Pastor, would it be wrong if I... And I always cut him off and say, you already know the answer to this. You're just asking for permission to do something you know you shouldn't be doing. You're asking, hey, Pastor, what kind of gray areas does God have with right and wrong behavior? If you need permission to do something that you think is wrong, it's wrong. Always remember that what this creates in us too, and I think we as believers have a stronger sense of this cognitive dissonance. Just remember that. Cognitive dissonance, if you're ever struggling with something, it's when your actions and your values aren't matching one another. And so it creates this inner turmoil. And so really what happens is when you go and you say, hey, pastor, can I get away with? You're actually saying, pastor, I'm willing to change my values to match my actions. Friends, as believers, our values are God's values. God doesn't change his values, so it's best that we not try to change God's values for him. And what God's values for us are, he makes very clear. Micah 6:8, I think, is one of the most clear verses. If you struggle with that one, go to James 1:27. These are verses that outright say what our values and actions should be as believers. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In all reality, what we're hearing here is no matter if the world is burning around us, we are to remain good. I mean, Ecclesiastes 8:17 affirms this. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, however much man may toil in seeking. He will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. It doesn't get much more clear than this. We can obsess about why everything is wrong. We can wonder why the world burns and try to find answers. We can't find those answers, and we never will. Now, that can sound like a flawed statement. That's you're saying just throw in the towel and just let everything burn around us. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is to not let that change and affect and taint our lives. You go to verse 15, I think it's so interesting. Here's actually how we're supposed to handle the fact that the world is burning around us. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You see, Solomon just stated that the toil that we have in trying to find answers in the meaning of life, and what a waste of time that is. So what does he say we're supposed to do with all our toil? Eat, drink, and be merry. I got to this point in my sermon and I realized I'm probably walking two immensely huge heresies right here. Let the world burn and eat, drink, and be merry while it does. I'll address these, all right? Give me some grace to build this and talk my way out of this one, right? This is what Scripture is teaching us to do in all of this. This is what Solomon addresses in chapter 8 with all of this. This is what the whole of Scripture teaches what to do with all of this. And so first off, as we've been saying, the Christian cannot, under any circumstance, do wrong no matter what's going on around them. Our call is to always do what is godly and what is right. And the second part that Solomon is saying right here, friends, is accept the fact that this is a broken world. Because when we don't, when we sit there and get caught up in it, it consumes us, this negativity. And when this negativity consumes your life, it takes the joy out of your life. And this joyless, negative life is not the descriptor of the Christian found throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, we as believers have received an imperative in Scripture that we are to actually think about only things that are honorable, only things that are true. And you know what consumes most of our thought, by the way, is anxiety, which is really fear about something that we don't know, we think might happen. So that's not even true. So we're being told to focus on what's honorable and what's true and whatever is worthy of praise, all of these kinds of things. Notice that's a whole different attitude than focusing on why the world is so broken and bad. As Christians, we are to see the good in life. Yes, there's evil out there, but God has that under control. Our job is to see the good in everything so that we can stop complaining about it and stressing about it, and instead allowing that joy of the Lord to get taken from us that just robs us of our life. Changing our perspective will change everything, and I find this a fascinating study. I'd love to almost film his every day. My son Nick has been working retail for a little more than a year now, and every night he comes home with stories about how obnoxious people are these days, how rude we have become, how impatient we are, how we are just convinced that we're always being wronged. And everybody just lives that way, like we're just being wronged and we're angry all the time. See, we as believers have to change our mindset to be more positive and focus on the things Scripture calls us to focus on, to stop focusing on the ugly of the world and focus on the goodness and the beauty of God. I came across this delightful article from G.K. Chesterton this week. It's such great insight for how we can change our perspectives in seeing life. So G.K. Chesterton had written this article called On Running After One's Hat, about how when your hat blows away in the wind, we can relate to that today, right? I don't see anybody wearing a hat because you're like, I'm not losing my hat today. And he talks about how we can change our perspective. And this was one part of this in his write-up here. He said, and most of the inconveniences that make men swear and women cry are really sentimental or imaginative inconveniences. For instance, we often hear grown-up people complaining of having to hang about a railway station and wait for a train. Did you ever hear a small boy complain of having to hang about a railway station to wait for a train? No. For him to be inside a railway station is to be inside a cavern of wonder and a palace of poetical pleasure. Because to him, the red light and the green light are on the signal are like a new sun and a new moon. Now, that's kind of a fun little bubbly way to talk about how kids see the world, but you know what? Why can't adults do that as well? He goes on now to address on running after one's hat about how men will get so frustrated when the wind blows their hat away and it starts rolling away. He writes this, now a man could, if he felt rightly in the matter, run after his hat with the manliest ardor and the most sacred joy. He might regard himself a jolly huntsman pursuing a wild animal, for certainly no animal could be wilder. In fact, I am inclined to believe that hat hunting on windy days will soon be a sport of the upper classes in the future. Obviously tongue-in-cheek there, but do you get it? It's your perspective. If you wanted that to be a fun thing, then make it a fun thing. You see, we determine what frustrates us. So when Paul tells us and writes for us to focus on the good and on the praiseworthy and on the true and such, it's because we have the capability to do so. We have the capability to see the good in everything and not the bad because we have the cross, which allows us the ability to see the good in everything. And you can think to yourself, well, Pastor, there's some really bad things that happen in the world. How do we see good in that? If anything, friends, we see it as an opportunity to bring God's goodness into a situation that's consumed by darkness. That's why Solomon says, eat, drink, and be merry. It's not that you're allowing the negative to destroy your life. He's saying, instead, live a life filled with joy that God intended you to have, a life that you know is said, the Lord reached down to us in this earth, sent his son, and said, you know what, even in this broken world, I am going to save it to give you the hope of eternal life with me. And so that joy you have in knowing that is why then you eat, drink, and be merry and share that joy in the world and in situations of darkness. You see how your perspective changes when you focus on the good. Maybe it's not as fun as G.K. Chesterton's imagination there, but even when situations are dark and dreary, we think to ourselves, how can I shine God's light into this? We should see the dark times as opportunities to share God's love. We should see the dark times as opportunities to truly live out and show out our faith. Anybody can praise and worship God when things are good. How do you do it when times are difficult? Because this perspective shift is probably the biggest cure to what I would say is the biggest life sucker for all of us, which is anxiety. These fears that drive our life on, well, what if things turn out this way, or what if things turn out this bad? That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not be anxious about your life because tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Like, we're robbing ourselves of joy when we sit there and allow ourselves to be consumed by fear and anxiety and anger. I've always found this such a great acronym for the word fear, false evidence appearing real. That's what our anxiety does to us. And you know what? Even if that evidence turns out to be real, even if the anxious situations come to pass, can you add a single hour to your life worrying about it? If anything, we're detracting from our lives, spending time being consumed about things. Instead, Jesus addresses our attitude towards anxiety should be this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That, friends, is that eternal focus we're talking about. That's that positive perspective in how you see everything. That's how we handle the fact that the world feels like it's burning around us, and that we're not just sitting idly here as the world burns from all the evil things. Instead, we know we're not supposed to sit it back and let it happen. We're supposed to actually take the goodness of God into a dark world. Because any other thing that we do by not going out there, anytime we just sit there and fret about all the bad things of this world or complain about them or pound our fists on a table and say, if only everybody was better, the world would be a better place. That's not Scripture's response to it. Scripture's response is, what are you doing about it? The fact that the world is consumed by evil. Because those aren't answers. Answers are seeking out and living out the righteousness of God. And so what does that look like? What does it look like to seek out and to live out the righteousness of God in a world that's falling apart? First off, we have to recognize our role in all of it. G.K. Chesterton had another fantastic quote. A newspaper reporter asked him one time. They said, what's wrong with the world today? And he said, I am. You see, we have to see our role and our responsibility in the problems with the world, because we are part of the problem. Right? We are part of the problem, but we are also the solution. Because we are part of the problem in our sinful nature, but the thing is, we also know then that God sent his Son to die for our sins, to cleanse us of our sins, meaning we have been made a new creation. And this new creation is no longer part of the problem, but it's part of the solution. We as believers are called to be the solution to the world. A world that is consumed with darkness, and we have the light of Christ in us, and Christ has commissioned us then to do the work that he came to do. We are that light in the world. And so here's what that light looks like. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I love that. God supplies all the seed we need in his harvest of righteousness. He's giving you the seeds necessary to live out a righteous life for him. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they make hold of that which is truly life. Notice, truly life is what's beyond this world. This isn't true life right here. This is our responsibility in a broken world to live it out, the hope that we have for the true life. And so if this isn't our true life, let's stop living it for trying to get our own and instead live it for the glory of God. Acts 20:35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As I was writing that verse out, I was thinking to myself, remember when our kids were young, we would do that? They would be all excited for presents at Christmas time or their birthday, and we'd always give them that self-righteous lecture. It's not about, you know, getting, it's about giving, you know? We'd do that. When did we stop living that, though, as adults? Like, it seemed like we lecture our kids about that, but then we live our lives trying to get the most for ourselves. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In Scripture, our lives are called to be a living sacrifice to God. Living a life pleasing to God is to do good and to share what you have. 1 John 3:16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is how we're supposed to make it happen. This is how, when we see all the evils and all the unfairness and all the corruption in the world happening around us, we are to say, my call and my responsibility is, when I see those in need, to help them in whatever way I can, that way God's love can abide in him. We need to stop talking about it, and we need to start acting on it. These verses describe here what it looks like for us to be light in the world, for us to see the world and that as a positive opportunity, how we can shine the light of Christ into it. The call is clear for us as believers. Like, do it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you, but know that life isn't about only eating and drinking and being merry. It's about saying, Lord, thank you for these blessings that now I may share with others, because is not life more better when we share it with others? And so, friends, I'll leave you with this. The world may not be fair, but it doesn't mean that you can't do your best to be the solution that God has created you to be. Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you have created us to be that solution to the world, because you first sent your Son Jesus as that solution for that problem that we ourselves could never correct, which is that of our sinful nature. But God, as Jesus so willingly gave himself up on the cross to cleanse us of our sins, he has commissioned us, and God, you have strengthened us through your Holy Spirit to live the lives that you created for us, which is a life giving you glory, which is a life of making disciples of all nations, which is a life, Father, spreading the hope and joy that you have given to us through the good works that you have called us to do for your honor and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.